This morning's scripture reading is taken from 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 10. I'll be reading from the updated New American Standard. That's 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 10. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Good to be here this morning. Most of us as Bible students are very much aware of the young man Timothy. And that is because Timothy is one of the most familiar Bible characters. He appears a lot, particularly in the book of Acts. And Timothy was, of course, a fine young man. He was a co-laborer and companion with Paul. And he may have even been a convert of Paul. We don't know that for sure, but Paul uses language that could indicate that. He refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith and that sort of thing, son of the Lord. And so that kind of language could indicate that Paul, at the very least, was the final voice that Timothy heard that convinced him to obey the gospel of Christ. But be that as it may, there's no question at all that Paul had a lot of confidence in Timothy. And that confidence was well placed. Because again, Timothy was an outstanding man. We find that he had a faith that was very much sincere. If you turn over to that scripture reading that was read for us, drop back just one verse, and you might recall the language that Paul used with regard to the young man Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and at verse 5, he said, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. That word sincere literally meant to be inexperienced in the art or act of acting. And if you know about biblical words, and most of you do, then right away you realize that that word is the very opposite of the word hypocrite. Because, as you have heard before, a hypocrite, the Greek word for hypocrite, actually, if you want to think about that Greek word hypocrite, the Greek word for hypocrite is hypocrite. And so it looks very much, if you were to see it, you could tell just by looking at it, it's slightly different, pronounced maybe just a little bit different, but basically it's one of those words that came right over from the Greek into English without needing a whole lot of transliteration. And so the point of it is, a hypocrite is a hypocrite is a hypocrite in any language is a hypocrite. But you remember, again, from your own studies, that a hypocrite is one who puts on a mask and acts on stage. And so he is not what he seems to be because he's pretending to be someone else. And that wasn't Timothy. Timothy was the opposite of that. What you saw with Timothy is exactly what you got. His faith was very much sincere. And so certainly we should follow in his steps with regard to having that kind of faith. People should know that we are sincere and that our faith is sincere. Also, you might recall, he was educated in the scriptures. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 15. You might remember reading this, where it says that in from a childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Timothy had a good education from a spiritual standpoint. I don't have any idea what his secular education was. I don't know if he was caught up with all of the current events of his day. I don't know whether or not he was a whiz in history and mathematics and that kind of stuff, but he knew what mattered. He knew the scriptures, and that, of course, is something else that is very important. We understand that knowledge isn't the most important characteristic to have as a child of God, but certainly having a good knowledge of the scriptures is something that helps us to be good and successful children of God. And Timothy had known the scriptures, Paul says, from the time of his youth. But maybe the most impressive thing about Timothy was that he sought the things of Christ. Flip over there to the passage that you see in Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul says something that might be the most telling thing about Timothy with regard to his Christianity. This is a wonderful compliment that Paul pays to him. Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 19. It says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You stop and think about it. That's quite a thing to say about Timothy. Paul had a whole lot of companions and co-laborers, some sincere and some not so sincere, but he says, with regard to Timothy, there's no one else like him. And that's impressive. He, again, was very sincere and had a genuine concern for them. Look at verse 21. For they all seek their own interest, not the things of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. More language that might point to the fact that he was converted by Paul. But anyway, he was one that was unlike anyone else. One that Paul had all kind of confidence in because he had proven his worth to Paul. And so, when you think about that, and there's other things we could look at, but without question, Timothy was a fine young man. We're not surprised that Paul left him at Ephesus to be the local evangelist there because he had these things going for him. But Timothy was just a man. And so, as a man, he had his faults, just like we all have our faults. And one fault that he had that you might remember is that he was timorous in nature. And that may not be a fault all within itself. After all, we all have different personalities and different natures. But his timidity caused him to be less than effective than he should have been with regard to being an evangelist. He was holding back because he was so timid. And so Paul gives him some advice, and we find it in the passage that was read for us. And so go back over to 2 Timothy, and I'm not going to read the entire text that Jake read for us. That's the extended text, but really I'm only interested in verses 6 and 7. So we'll be looking at that this morning. But again, at verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 6, it says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. From these two verses, we want to look just for a little while this morning at the mandatory mindset for serving the Savior. And there's five things we're going to look at with regard to the kind of mindset you should have and that I should have if we're going to serve Jesus the way that we ought to serve Him. So five points very quickly here this morning. First of all, we have to have the mindset of action. You notice that in the first part of verse 6, or in verse 6, he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, that word, the Greek word for fan into flame, that's really one word. Onozoporia is the Greek word. And you can see on the screen, it's really made up of three smaller words. Ono means again. Zoon means alive. It primarily refers to a living creature. And it carries the idea of life or possessing life or simply to be alive. And then por is the Greek word for fire. So you put those together and it means bringing back to life or to rekindle the fire. And you see in that just a minor rebuke of Timothy. Paul is metaphorically telling him, you make sure that you keep the fire going. And you rekindle that, giving us the indication that he had kind of allowed it to go out. Paul is painting a picture of his gift as a fire that's capable of going out because of neglect. And Timothy evidently was on the verge of doing that. And it was again because he was so timid. And so it's a minor rebuke. But when you stop and think about this, this is exactly what we all ought to do. We all have ability. We all have talent that we can use for the Lord, but we have to make sure that we're active, that we have a mind of action. I think you remember, of course, the very familiar parable in Matthew chapter 25 of the talents. And we'll not read the whole parable, but turn over there just for a moment and we'll just read the very beginning of it. As Jesus just gets started telling this parable, at verse 14, this is what he says. It's Matthew chapter 25 and at verse 14. Matthew, the 25th chapter and at verse 14. He says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." And again, you have studied that entire parable. It's worth studying in its entirety. But all I want you to see in the first part there is that he had these 3 servants and he gave them all talents. Each one of them. Now, obviously, he gave them a different amount. 1 5, 1 2, and then just 1. But they all had talent. And I believe that point in the parable is transferable to us. That he gives all of us, no matter who you are. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, God has given you talent. He may have given some of you more than others. But we all have talent. We all have some kind of ability, some kind of gift, not a spiritual gift, but a natural gift that we can use to serve God and further the cause of Christ. You might remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 at verse 10. He said, "As each has received a gift." And again, that's applicable. Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so he tells us that how we ought to use our gift, whatever it is, we ought to use it to serve one another. But each has received a gift. And that continues to be a fact. Paul in the book of Ephesians said, at Ephesians 4 at verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And again, some of these passages, even dealing with Peter, the gift may have been miraculous in nature. We don't have miraculous gifts today, but we do have talent and ability that God gives us. And the only thing that needs to be questioned is whether or not we are willing to use the gift for the glorification of God. Do you have a mindset of action? Are you willing to examine yourself and see what talent or talents you have and then use it to further the cause of Christ? And one of the things we should remember that I often point out, particularly when I preach on that parable as a whole in Matthew 25, is when it comes down to us working and being active and using our ability, whatever it is, we need to remember that God is more interested in effort than he is in outcome. And that is not to say the outcome is unimportant. The outcome of our work can be very important. It can have to do with the saving of souls, but that a lot of times the outcome is not our business. A lot of times the outcome is out of our control, but what is within our control always is the effort that we put in. And that's what God cares about. I could illustrate it with a basketball coach. Most of the time in basketball, sometimes people will pick up what is called a loose ball foul. And the coach really isn't bothered by that most of the time. Now, in basketball, they are what they sometimes refer to as dumb fouls. Sometimes they come because of laziness and not moving like you should. But 90% of the time or whatever, a loose ball foul comes about because of effort. Like there might be a rebound that someone's going after and he goes after it so hard that he climbs onto someone's back or pushes him out of the way and he gets a foul. The coach isn't really bothered about that because the effort is there. And he understands if he keeps putting forth that effort, if he can get all of his players to put forth that kind of effort and to hustle and to go after the ball and to work hard, that the outcome will take care of itself. If the player's just standing there and the ball bounces off the rim near to his area and someone comes from 3 or 4 feet back and he's hustling and he gets the ball, that's going to make the coach mad. He might yank that player out of the game because there's no effort involved. And what the coach wants to see is effort. I've often illustrated it over the years with those of you who have young babies. When your baby gets to the place and be a little past being an infant, of course, but when your child gets to that age when he or she is first starting to use utensils, starting to feed himself or herself, you know that's a mess, isn't it? Like, there's food everywhere. There's food all over the baby's face and the child's face and all over the clothes and sometimes on the, it's just a mess. But how many of you parents, when that happens, when you go over there and pound the table and stop doing that, if you do that, you got a problem. You're glad just to see the child trying. Because you know, as long as that child is trying and practicing, it might be a mess at first, but sooner or later, they're going to master that thing and they won't be making the mess anymore. What you want to see is effort. The outcome at that stage isn't important. It's the effort. That's important. And that's exactly the way it is with us. With using whatever talent you might have, you have to use it. God wants to see you hustle. God wants to see the effort. He wants to see you trying. If you're not using that ability at all, then you're going to be in trouble with God. Just read the rest of the parable. Jesus refers to the one talented man, you remember, who just dug a hole. He was too afraid to even try, so he just put that talent in the hole, and God referred to him, Jesus referred to him as lazy. And he was to be punished because he didn't put forth any effort. What kind of mindset do you have? Do you have a mindset of action? Are you willing to work for the Lord and to use your ability to his glorification? That's the first mindset we need to have. Then we need to have a mindset of courage. In the first part of verse 7, it says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear." And so the word courage doesn't actually appear in the text, but it is the opposite of what fear is, of course. And Paul says, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. And I've pointed out many times that if God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, then he doesn't want us to have it. He wants us to have the very opposite. Fact of the matter is, a true Christian is a courageous Christian. And those who show themselves to be spiritually cowards will find themselves in the lake of fire. And you say, that's awful harsh. Yes, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches. You remember Revelation 21 at verse 8? "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, some of your translations just have the word fear. And sometimes people look at that passage and think, you know, that's kind of harsh after all. It doesn't seem like having fear is nearly as bad as all the other things mentioned in that verse. That's why I like the ESV here and other modern translations. The word cowardly gives us a better sense of what is being condemned. It is not just the emotion of being afraid. It is a strong feeling of fear, a fear that is so strong that it will stop an individual from doing his duty in the Lord, from performing the works that he is supposed to as a child of God. It's a very intense kind of feeling. It will stop an individual even from defending Jesus Christ against his enemies in the world. That kind of fear is condemned in the Bible. That kind of fear will cause individuals to reject righteousness and give up on godliness. It will cause individuals to begin to compromise their conviction when they're in certain situations. And more than anything else, it is a demonstration of a lack of faith in God. And when you have that kind of lack of faith, that kind of fear can creep into your life at any time. There'll be times when you're not willing to stand up for what is right and stand up for Christ because you'll be captivated by fear. That kind of fear will land you in the lake of fire. It's not just being afraid. We're all afraid at some point in time. Paul was afraid when he went to Corinth, you remember, but it didn't captivate him. It didn't stop him from doing his duty and preaching the gospel of Christ. When you have that kind of fear, you're in trouble. And a lack of faith will bring it on every time. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Even with regard to the disciples of Christ, the very men who later would become apostles of Christ, they demonstrated that in the early going. And Matthew chapter 8, and notice that verse 23. This is one of the places where Jesus demonstrated his power, his deity. He calms a storm. But watch what happens first. And at Matthew 8 at verse 23, it says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" They were going to perish. They were in the boat with Jesus. They think, Jesus, he's the Son of God. What, do you think he was going to perish? No, what happened? They were full of fear because at that stage, they had a lack of faith. It wasn't like they didn't have any faith. They obviously had some faith, but they had a lack of faith. It was enough so to where they were terrified and they woke up Jesus and said, "Listen, we are, it's not like we might perish. Lord, we're perishing." And notice the response of Jesus at verse 26. "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm." They were afraid because they had a lack of faith. And I'm saying to you, that kind of faith will creep into our, that kind of fear will creep into our lives all the time if we have a lack of faith. Their problem was they forgot what manner of man was with them in the boat. Let me ask you, if you're a Christian, do you sometimes forget the manner of man who is in the boat with you? Let me tell you about the man who is in the boat, Jesus. When he speaks, even the angels of heaven pay attention. When he gives a command, the demons that are under the dominion of the devil, even they shudder. That's the manner of the man who is in the boat. When Jesus is leading the way, every obstacle will get out of the path. Everything pays attention to Jesus, because he's the Son of the living God. Paul said he's before all things. All things were created by him and for him. And in him, all things consist. When Jesus gives a command, even the stars of heaven will be obedient. We don't have to be afraid when the waves of this world rise up against us, because we understand the manner of the man who is in the boat. All we have to do is have this mindset of courage and everything will work out. But if not, we'll be captivated by fear. and we'll stop doing the kind of things that we ought to do. We won't stand up for Christ. Let me just ask you, do you have the kind of courage to stand up for Christ no matter what? Because I know we live in a society today, those of us who are members of the Church of Christ, we're surrounded by the majority of people who scoff at most of our beliefs. Not just the world, but the religious world particularly, maybe more so the religious world. They think we're narrow-minded. They think we're not orthodox, and a lot of them think that we're lost because of the things that we believe. Do you have the courage to stand with Jesus and to share those beliefs anyway? What kind of mindset do you have? You're surrounded by people who fuss and cuss all the time. Do you have the courage to stand with Jesus and determine, I'm not going to lower myself to that kind of living? What kind of mindset do you have? Every day we have to ask ourselves that question. You find yourself in a situation where somebody brings up religion. They're talking about the Bible, but they're perverting the gospel. Do you have the courage to stand with Jesus and defend the gospel of Christ? What kind of mindset do you have? Let me tell you right now, standing up for Christ and defending the gospel is a real part of our Christianity. You remember, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Is that your mindset? Paul had exactly the mindset that is needed, that is mandatory in order to be a servant of Christ. Remember I said a while ago, Paul was afraid when he went into Corinth. He trembled, he said. That was his old admission, that he was afraid. He trembled. But what did he do? He went out and preached the gospel, even to that wicked city. And so a church was established at Corinth. Men and women were baptized because he was not captivated by fear. He had the right attitude. And so Paul says in Philippians 1 at verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. That was his way of thinking. We've been sent put here for the same reason. Not exactly in the same sense as Paul as an apostle. You better believe our duty and responsibility is to defend the gospel of Christ. Jude said, beloved, although I was very eager to write unto you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to what? To contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Is that your mindset? Are you ready to do that? We need to have a mindset of courage. We need to have the mindset of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, they were willing to be thrown into a fiery furnace rather than to bow down to a golden image in the plain of Dura. We need to have the mindset of Daniel. He was willing to be thrown into a lion's den rather than quit praying to his heavenly Father. That's the mindset we need to have. The mindset of Peter and John, who were willing to preach the gospel, even though the high priest and all of his cronies that made up the Sanhedrin, they commanded them not to preach the gospel. They didn't listen to that. They preached the gospel anyway because they had the mindset of courage. Or like Paul, we need to have his mindset. He risked his life every day to further the cause of Christ and again, preach the gospel. What kind of mindset do you have? You want to be the kind of servant that can get things done and further the cause of Christ, you need to have the mindset of courage. And then we need to have the mindset of power. Look back at verse 7. He says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power. The word power there is a familiar Greek word, dunamis. It has several different meanings, strength or ability, sometimes absolute authority, sometimes it refers again to miraculous power. It is really that first part that is applicable to us. All words derived from the root word duna have the basic meaning of being able or capable. And again, that's what's applicable to us. None of us have absolute authority, of course. And today we don't even have miraculous power, but we do have strength and ability. And that needs to be our mindset, that we are able to overcome any obstacle to defeat any spiritual foe and be what God wants us to be. Paul, of course, said it first in Philippians 4 at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Is that your mindset? In this context, Paul is dealing with the fact that we are capable to cope with any set of circumstances, whether good or bad, and be what God wants us to be. Back up in chapter verse 11, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. Notice the scope of that. Not just when minor things happen, but whatever happens. In any and every circumstances. I like this in the ESV. I have learned the secret. Some translations, I think the King James just uses the word instruction there. But the Greek word, really, it means initiated into mysteries and carries the idea of learning a secret. So this is a good translation. I have learned the secret. What's the secret? The secret is leaning on Christ in all circumstances of life. That's the secret. We can overcome anything and everything. Any and every circumstance, if we learn to lean on Jesus. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Have you learned that secret? We are able. We're capable of overcoming anything that the devil would throw in our path. And we know he will. He's active. He's alive. As Peter said, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy us. But as long as we're leaning on him, then we're okay. We can overcome anything. And this power I'm talking about, the power that we have in him, it's a reality. Like, I'm not just talking about positive thinking. I didn't just go around and think positively and everything's going to work out. No, we have real power. But we have to realize the power is not ours. The power really belongs to Christ, but God gives us access to it. So we can use it. He gives us the means. He gives us the tools to overcome anything. Paul said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not your might, his might. But that's the mindset of a Christian. As Christians, we don't pace the floor every time we find ourselves in trouble. We kneel in prayer because we have the right mindset. We don't turn to the bottle when we lose our job and things start going bad. We lean on Jesus. That's the secret, to rely on God. We don't turn to a life of crime when things get tough. We count on the providence, the providing of God. We have the right mindset. No matter what life throws at us, we're going to overcome. And we're going to overcome, meaning we're going to continue to be Christians and Christ-like and live the way God wants us to live. And we learn to do that not only when things are bad, but even when things are good. Paul learned how to live right even when things were abounding for him. That might be harder sometimes than when things are tough. When everything's going your way, there's a lot of people who just forget about God. When everything is going their way and blessings are flowing, they just start doing their own thing and forget about God. We need to have the mindset that we have power, but the power belongs to Christ, and we need to continue to trust in him. And then, number four, a mindset of love. Like, we couldn't talk about the kind of mindset we need if we're going to be faithful servants of God without talking about love, because love really is the essence of Christianity. And Paul then mentions in this text, as he talks to the young man Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love. And we need to understand that really, listen, you cannot be a Christian without having a mindset of love. Because as I said a moment ago, it's the essence of Christianity. It's what caused God to give his son in the very first place. You just think about the similarities of love personified in the Christian. Love seeks not its own. And you remember that. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians just for a second. And this, of course, is the great passage on love and Paul's personifying love. But before he even gets to the way that love behaves, he says some wonderful things that you can't miss. You understand when you read this how important love is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and at verse 1. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And you've heard this. We've studied this many times before, where these are instruments that a lot of scholars believe were the instruments used by heathens when they would commit idolatry. So this was a part of their idolatry, you making these loud noises as they were worshiping their god. Now let me ask you, how much do you think that helped them? All of these kongs and cymbals, you think that did anything? When they began to make a loud noise to their false god, did that benefit them in any way? Of course not. They are serving dumb idols. They weren't alive. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't protect them or anything else. And Paul says, that's the way it is with you if you don't have love. It doesn't matter what you do, whatever it is that you're doing. If you don't have love, it's just like that heathen trying to worship a false god. It benefits you nothing. And then at verse 2, he says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You think about that. How impressed would you be with yourself if you could command a mountain to move and it would move? That would be power. That would be a whole lot of faith. But Paul says, without love, you're still nothing. I don't care if you can speak to mountains and cause them to move. You're still nothing without love. At verse 3, he says, if I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And that's a pretty good way to start this text, isn't it? You can't read verses 1 through 3 without walking away understanding love is absolutely essential to the salvation of your soul. You better have a mindset of love. And as Paul begins to personify this, he says all kinds of things. We don't have time to study the chapter, of course, but at verse 5, he says that love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love seeks not its own. Isn't that a good description of a Christian? Paul talked about that in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. The one who really has the mind of Christ is not going to go around seeking his own all the time. Love gives. John 3 at verse 16, as we saw earlier, or mentioned earlier. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. Love gives. What does the Christian do? Christians, two true Christians, give. We don't have time to read all these verses now. You're probably familiar with 2 Corinthians 9 at verse 7. I understand Paul there is talking about monetary giving, but the fact of the matter is, it's applicable to a lot of areas. When you start talking about giving, yes, we need to give monetarily, financially. That's a command that we have. We need to give prayer to others. We need to give our time. We need to give our good attitude. We can give all kinds of things. But the Christian is a giver. Not selfish. He's not just a taker. Love gives, and so does the Christian. Love suffers and sacrifices, and guess what? So does the Christian. 1 John 3, 14 through 18. We could just make a long list here of things that love and the Christian have in common. That's not surprising because love is the essence of Christianity. You want to be a good servant? It is mandatory that you have the mindset of love. Without love, you're nothing. You gain nothing. I don't care how many people you visit. I don't care how many cards you send, how many assemblies you attend, it gains nothing for you without love. And then finally, the fifth one is we need to have the mindset of self-control. The ESV reads like this, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. control. It's the very opposite of the mindset that the world has. Some of your translations will have the word sober in there, but when you look up sober and think about what it means to be sober, it has to do with self-control. It's the opposite of being intoxicated. You ever seen a drunk person? They have no control at all. And that's why there's different translations with regard to this Greek word. But self-control is needed and necessary. The world, again, is filled with people that don't have it. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Same book that we're looking at. But in the third chapter, you remember what Paul said about these last days? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 1. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And we are living in those last days right now. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. Now, that's just a terrible list. You don't want to make that list, do you? Think of all of these terrible things. He says they're brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, and so on. Right in the middle of all of that, without self-control. That's the world. I'm not saying that's every single person in the world, but as a general description, that's the world in these last days. People without control. You want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, you have to be in control of yourself. You have to have a firm grip on your behavior, how you're living from day to day. One of the most popular passages along those lines, and we'll read it before we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, he begins to talk about this business of having temperance or self-control. 1 Corinthians 9 and at verse 24, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. You know what Paul's really saying there? We understand that he's given the illustration of a physical race. And again, we know how that goes. Only one person can get the gold medal. Only one person can come in first place. And so they have that energy. They're running as hard as they can because they know they want that gold. And only one of them are going to get it. And while we understand as Christians that there's enough reward for all of us, Paul is saying you need to think about the physical race. You need to run this race of Christianity as if you're the only one who can get the prize. You need to be running as hard as you can to get to that goal, to get to that finish line first because you want the gold. Is that how you're running the race? Or are you running the race? You know, we're all going to get a crown anyway. It doesn't matter what place I come to. I can come in last. Is that the way you're running the race? Is that your mindset? We need to have the mindset, the attitude that moves us, motivates us to run as hard as we possibly can. And you don't always feel like running. Like sometimes you're tired. Sometimes life just gets the best of you. That's where the self-control comes in. That's why Paul goes on to say at verse 25, every athlete exercises what? Self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Yes. More than one person is going to get this crown. Our spiritual crown, the crown of righteousness. But if you're not running the way you should, you can be disqualified along the way. The only way you could be sure that you're running right, that you're running lawfully, that you're staying on course, is if you run as hard as you can. You need self-discipline for that, self-control. It's the mindset we need to have to be true servants of Jesus Christ. And so, as we think about Timothy and what Paul, the advice that he gives to them, we need to have The spirit of action, courage, power, love, and self-control. You have that kind of disposition? Is that your attitude? Is that your mindset? Is that the inner spirit that you have? If you have these kind of characteristics, you'll be just fine. Probably none of us have mastered them. Let's work on them. Let's increase them and how good we are with regard to these things, because we want to be good and faithful servants and make it to heaven after a while. Are you a Christian? If you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, you're not in the race that we've just talked about. You haven't even got on the right track, but you can this morning. You do that by obeying the gospel of Christ. You do that by repenting of your sins and being baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. That will put you in position to start running as hard and fast as you can, but you have to first get on the track. Why not obey the gospel this morning? We hope that you'll repent and be baptized. That's an easy thing to do. The water's ready. You can be a child of God. You can be in the race in just a matter of a few minutes. You can be a Christian. Hope that you'll make that decision here this morning. If you're a Christian and a child of God and you've gotten off track, you need to get back on course. You need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you. If you've brought shame on the church by sinning openly and publicly, come forward. Let us help you. We'll pray for you and we'll do everything we can to comfort you. But get right with God so you can be the kind of servant God wants you to be. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.